If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we did a short topical series called The Big Barn Theory, how we get our barn ready for the harvest. And now we get to transition to one of my favorite things as a preacher to do. I love being able to preach through and teach through books of the Bible from beginning to end. And there's lots of great books in the Bible. There's 66 awesome books, of course. This one is one of my favorites. It's been affectionately called The Gospel of Grace, but we're titling this message series Misplaced, because this message that Paul, the apostle, the writer of this book, this message he sent was so out of place with the world around him that the world around him sat up and took notice. And that's what we want to be. We want to be the people with a misplaced message for the world today. So I want you to grab your Bibles. If you have one, you can grab one out of the pew if you need to borrow one. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one with you as our gift. We're going to be in the book of Romans. Now, Romans is in the New Testament. That's the back part of the book. It comes after the book of Acts. And once we get to Romans, many of the books of the Bible were actually letters that were written by people like Paul, who was an apostle, to a church or to a group of believers. And so we're going to be digging into Romans for the next couple of months, actually, just to really understand and unpack this message. On the back of your bulletin, of course, there's a place where you can take notes. I haven't said it in a while, my bad. So if you are able, right at the top of your notes, Acts 17:11, and again, that's where God tells you, don't believe anything just because I say it, but test everything that you receive from me or any other preacher against the Word of God, because that is our final authority, not me. Amen? Okay, that's exactly right. So as we're digging into Romans, we're going to be talking a lot about the gospel. And that's a word we use frequently. We don't always fully understand it. And I got to be really honest with you. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Dutch Reformed setting. And so for most of my early childhood, growing up in church, you know, I've used the joke here before that my drug problem growing up is that I was drugged to church and drugged to catechism, drugged to Sunday school, and drugged to youth choir and all that other stuff. And I was in church all the time. I even went to Christian school so I could be extra Christian or something. And so I grew up with a wonderful base of biblical information. But through most of that experience, up until about high school, I never once really heard the gospel being presented. Part of the theological system that I belong to, we talked about being a covenant community for Jesus, and we would baptize babies into that covenant community, and that was our emphasis. It was kind of assumed that if you went to church, and if you were baptized as a baby and made profession of faith and did all these things, then you'd just kind of be a Christian. It wasn't until I was in high school that I heard the gospel message for the first time. And I actually got to see and start to experience how lives could literally be transformed by the power of the message of Jesus Christ. It was the first time my eyes were open. I was actually on a mission trip into Louisiana, near Nolens, which I could tell it was from the north because I would say New Orleans as two separate words. And I found out when I was there, it's Nolens. It's all one, and that's how you say it. And so I discovered a lot of amazing things like jambalaya, and you actually are supposed to eat crawfish. They taste like chicken, not gonna lie, but really funky chicken. But you know, it's great. I love food, so I'm having a great time. And we met this guy while we were down there. We weren't in New Orleans. We were kind of out in the rural area in Cajun country. And we met this guy who was a legitimate shrimper. Not a shrimp fisherman. We found out that's the wrong term. It's a shrimper. And you know he's a shrimper because he actually had white rubber boots. That is the mark of a shrimper. Didn't know that. I really don't know why I needed to know that, but that's what he told us. And this guy was huge. He had me by a couple of inches. He's like 6'5", this massively muscular dude, and he could play basketball. And we were playing horse as a group of terrified high school students, and he comes there and he's like slam dunking this basketball like crazy. And he's like, y'all mind if I play with you? Will you kill us if we say no? Okay, and being the only big guy out there, and bear in mind, you guys know me well enough to know I am not an athletic person, amen? I am now supposed to play basketball. They're like, Matt, guard the big guy. I'm going to die. Okay. And then, and so it was, we had a blast. And then at the end of it all, he kind of and some of his friends came over and we're all playing, you know, this probably horrible looking game of basketball. And he eventually grabs the basketball and sets it down and sits on it. And he pulls out his Bible and we're just like, wait, what? And he starts telling his testimony. He starts talking about how his life was transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. He was a crack cocaine addict. And he would tell stories about what it was like to, and he, big dude, he would be restrained by 5 and 6 deputies while he was high and he was thrashing around and all these other things. And eventually he was high on crack cocaine and was watching a Billy Graham crusade. That has to be a weird experience. I can't begin to imagine. And he heard Billy Graham talking about Jesus returning and coming at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead and all the things that we believe. And his high mind said, I don't want to meet Jesus in this condition. He drove home, fell to his knees, accepted Jesus Christ, instantly sober. Never did rehab, never did any of these other things. And I'm listening to that going, I have so many sins that I just wish God would do that with. But he was, boom, sober. And he just became this force for sharing the gospel with so many people. And we actually brought him. My friends and I, we got together and our parents got together. And we actually brought, Alvin is his name, up to the Christian school that I attended in Hudsonville. And we wanted him to speak at chapel. And it was mind-blowing to me because we said, he's got this great story and this great message, and we want him to speak to all of us. As, you know, there's like 700 Christian kids here. We want them to hear this powerful message. And we were told no. I'm like, what? And the reason was given. What if he gives an altar call? Oh no, heaven forbid we in church allow people to respond to the gospel message. But it was so weird for me to be in this environment where we almost didn't want the power of the gospel to break out. I'd never understood that to this day. And so as we look at this, and I look at my experience growing up there, and I look at Alvin's experience having his life transformed, my friends, we have got to grab hold of the fact that the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to transform life. And that's where we're going to be spending our time today, because my question to the broad American church, including Evanston Avenue Baptist, is where do we see the power of the gospel in this fellowship? And my friends, I'm here to tell you, it is here. Amen? We have lives in this room now that have been radically transformed by the reality of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It is so exciting for me to hear those stories. And I got to tell you, my friends, when I hear the stories of what Jesus Christ has done in this fellowship, it makes me want to see more of what God has to do. Because there are so many people right outside these walls who need the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God is waiting for us and for all the Christians in Muskegon to simply go and share and to invite people into that gospel message. And so this morning we begin this study of Romans, because we need to unpack this gospel message so that we are ready to bring the power of the gospel to the people around us. I cannot wait for this. I've been waiting for this. This has been on the docket for a long time, my friends, just so you know. We plan out our preaching about a year and a half in advance, and so I've been kind of waiting to get to this one. I hope you are ready. If not, again, some of your pews come equipped with seat belts. Feel free, you know, if you're just buckle up if it seems a little dangerous. And if your pew does not have a seatbelt under it, it means God wants you to live a more adventurous faith. So here we go. All right, so here's the reality, my friends. When the gospel message was started, when it was, you know, presented and lived by Jesus Christ, and when he ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit broke out at Pentecost, the gospel began to spread. Because during Jesus' life, it never left, really, in a significant way, it never really left the nation of Israel. Just a couple of neighboring communities. It was kind of in this one spot. Then all of a sudden, when the disciples grabbed a hold of it and the persecution started, then we start to see the gospel started to go out into the world. And so I do have a map here of just an initial, I talk for a living, I promise. An initial, you know, spread of the gospel. And all these little crosses and red fires and such, those are some of the places where the gospel began to take root, because Paul and other people would faithfully take the message of Jesus Christ, and they would go to these major cities. And they did that on purpose. They went to major cities like Ephesus, Corinth and Rome and other places where the world would kind of be the cross-section of people, so that they could win converts, and those converts would go back to their homeland and would win converts and disciples there. And it was interesting, because this is they put this map up as kind of what it was like in the first couple hundred years, where there's definitely, you can see some shaded regions where there were a number of churches kind of clustered together. You can see the blue crosses. Those are the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation, actual real places and churches. The order of those churches in the gospel or in the book of Revelation is significant. But we just see these pockets of believers. And my friends, this is important for us, because we're calling the gospel a misplaced message, and it was. Because if you were living in this time and you heard the message of Jesus Christ and you accepted it, you realized how out of place it would be and how out of place you would be for believing it. Because at the heart of the gospel message is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, to which we say amen, and to which the rest of the world says, And that's not just a cute little statement for us, because if you were a member, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you were required annually to say, Caesar is Lord. That was a requirement. You could worship whatever god you wanted as long as you still said, Caesar is Lord. And when a Christian would come along and say, I cannot acknowledge Caesar as anything other than the king, I cannot say he is the Lord, I cannot say he is another little god, I must say that Jesus is Lord. That was not just making a choice and checking a box on a census form. They suffered because of that. Christians were put to death for saying nothing more than Jesus is Lord and no, I'm not changing my mind. They experienced social isolation. For many of them, if you were a member of a guild or what we would call a union today, they would have to worship the little god of that guild. And if they didn't do it, then they wouldn't get work and they would be suffering. Many Christians were often in poverty, because to hold their faith means they were excluded from a lot of the social structures of the day. And so it's amazing to me that this gospel spread at all. Because what they were saying is, put your hand in the air and acknowledge Jesus Christ, and it will cost you everything in this life. And yet it spread. And yet people were saying, this message is worth it. This person named Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is worth it to me. And so the gospel spread. And eventually, 300 years in, these little tribes of Christians, they had actually succeeded in moving the gospel around. Next slide, please. Because these little pockets, these little tribes of misplaced people continued to talk about Jesus. And so 300 years in, this is what the Christian world looked like. By 325, the time of Constantine, where eventually the Roman emperor got converted, and people will debate if it was legit or not, but it doesn't matter. Because these tribes of Christians, these misplaced people living in the world, spreading the gospel message, literally transformed the known world with the message that we're going to study today. And so Paul, the apostle, the church planter, the person who was going out and sharing the gospel and writing these letters, he eventually came to the city called Rome. Let's jump to the next slide, please. Por favor. There it is. There's the Colosseum. Many Christians died in this place, my friends. This is the Roman Colosseum. And as we dig into this book called Romans, it was a letter written by Paul to the Christians that were there. And the Church of Rome is an interesting place. Most of the letters that Paul wrote, like Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians, Paul was writing letters to churches that he had started. So he would start a church and he would train up some pastors and elders, and he would go on to the next place and train up some elders and such. And then he would write letters back and basically say, stop it. You know, really, Corinth, come on, you're being an idiot. So come on. But this one was different. This letter was different because Paul did not start the church in Rome, and neither did Peter. Our Catholic friends will say that Peter was the first pope. They call him that because he did, his life did end in Rome and he was there for a while. But Peter did not start the Church of Rome. What's great about it is we have no idea who did. We have no idea. The best bet that we have is that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit breaks out, and all these people from all over the world who were there for the Feast of the Harvest, when they started hearing this message, they all heard it in their own language. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that some of them were visitors from Rome. And so it's quite likely that when the persecution started in Acts chapter 8, that many of those Romans went back to their home city and took Jesus with them. And so by the time we fast forward to Paul writing the book of Romans, writing the letter of Romans to this group, the church would have already been established. It would have already been growing. And the Church of Rome was unique because it was a mixture from the beginning of Jews and Gentiles, Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And part of the history, too, is that every now and again, Caesar would get upset, and just to kind of punish somebody, he would actually kick the Jewish people out of Rome. Happened a couple times. So if you ever want to clue into this as you're reading the Bible, you'll read the names Priscilla and Aquila, and you'll read that they're in Rome, and you'll read that they're in other places. Chances are that's the historical event of the Jews being expelled from Rome and then getting allowed to come back. And in the middle of all this, Paul writes this letter. So I want you to join me. We're going to be in Rome, Romans chapter 1. Why don't you go ahead and jump there with me, the very beginning of the book. We're going to spend some time in this today because these letters often open with Paul and with others kind of introducing themselves. And if you look at Romans, just so you know, if you look at Romans compared to like 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or some of the other letters that Paul wrote, you'll realize that the introduction is way longer here. Way longer. In all the other letters, it's kind of like, hi, I'm Paul, this is Timothy, we're here writing you a letter to the church and such. It's just like two sentences. And we have like a huge amount of theology put into this opening paragraph. I'm going to read the first 17 verses, that's where we're going to be today. And I just invite you to follow along, and then we'll unpack how this misplaced, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ can be experienced. It says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me stop there just for a second. Again, you see that Jesus, our Lord. That's a death sentence in Rome. Again, to say Jesus is my Lord to the exclusion of all others was potentially a death sentence. And I love that Paul puts it in the opening line. Jesus is my Lord, period. And in case you missed who that was, look at everything else that leads up to it. Humanly of David, divinely of the Spirit, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. My Lord. Period. And it goes on, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Some of the other translations would say to be his saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, again, a side note. That means they're the same. If it's God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the word and in Greek is a Greek word kai, which means it's connecting two equal and identical things. So God our Father and Jesus Christ means both are at the same level, just so you know. He goes on, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. God whom I serve in my spirit is preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now at last by God's will the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks. Some of your translations would actually render that more accurately as Greeks and barbarians. That's actually the Greek word there for non-Greeks is barbarian. Both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. And so as we get into this, we start to realize that there are at least three areas that we need to look at as we're trying to understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we can experience that. And even from the very introduction, we see, in fact, that the gospel is Paul's life work. He doesn't make any mistake or bones about it. He says, this is what I'm here for. And as he starts to go through this, he starts to throw around some terms for us that we use often, but we don't fully understand. Paul very clearly identifies himself as an apostle. And we use that word in a spiritual sense, but the word apostle actually came from merchant marines and military folks. Because back in the days before we were all wired together, with satellites and all that other stuff, the question was, how do we know what's going on? And so in a military situation or in a merchant situation, they would send an apostle. And an apostle was meant to be someone that was sent with the full authority of the person who is sending him. And so when Paul says that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel of God in verse 1, he's saying, that's who sent me. I am sent by this God. I am sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim to you the gospel, and is another way of saying that this is his life's work. And he's also saying to the Jewish people who are in this congregation that this is the gospel that we've heard from the Holy Scriptures. And that's specifically referring to the Old Testament, my friends, because the Old Testament has pointed to Jesus from the beginning of the Old Testament right up until the end when Jesus Christ was born. And he's setting this apart, and he's saying that he was called and that he was sent. And the best part about this is, my friends, he actually intends, we read in Romans chapter 15, he does not intend to stay in Rome. We were talking about this a little bit last night at our Saturday worship gathering, that when it says in this chapter that Paul had tried in many different ways to get to Rome, and finally now the way has been made clear, that doesn't mean that he found a deal on Groupon for tickets. Like, hey, look at this. I can go to Rome for $50. Let's take this opportunity. No, he'd been trying for a long time to get there, and it literally took him voluntarily being arrested so that he could make his appeal to the emperor. That's what it took for him to get to Rome. Was Paul putting his hand in the air to say, yeah, I want to get arrested today so I can go make my appeal, because he was a Roman citizen. That's what it took. And the best part about it is he didn't know, ultimately, Paul's life ended in Rome, but even not knowing that, he was still making plans that he was going to go to Rome, do his work, see the emperor, and then it actually says in Romans chapter 15 that his next goal after Rome was Spain. He wanted to get all the way, in their world, to the end of the world, because that's what Jesus said to do. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. Where's the end of the earth for me? Spain? That's where I'm going next. So this was his life's work to bring the message of the gospel. And I love that. He lived it every moment of the day. But I don't want us to miss this as well. In verses 8 through 15, we also see that Paul had a strategic plan to this. He really did. So if you look at verses 8 through 15, you realize that Paul actually gives four reasons why he was coming to visit the church in Rome, okay? Verse 11, we see, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, the scholars debate, what does that mean? Some scholars would say that means that Paul was coming and he was going to lay hands on people and that they would receive some kind of various spiritual gift. That's possible. It may also mean that Paul's intention was to come that he could use the spiritual gifts that he had been given to build them up in their faith. Both are acceptable in the text. I would go probably more with the second one, where Paul, by using his spiritual gifts, is going to strengthen and encourage the church. That's an important thing for us to remember. God has given each of us some manifestation of his spirit. We call that a spiritual gift. And when you use your spiritual gifts, the effect that it has is it encourages me and it encourages the other people in this church. And we start to go, yes, we can do this. Because as we were in our Big Barn series, you know, talking about how the church is temporary, our job is to encourage each other and train each other up and lift each other up and comfort each other and equip each other, all so that we can go out and be the messengers of Jesus Christ. And so when we use the gifts that God has given us in the setting of the church, we encourage and strengthen one another so that we can do what Paul did and be faithful to the calling. You and I might not be called to be apostles or missionaries or sent overseas. Maybe we are. But I know for sure that we are called to be his faithful witness every place that we go. And when we use our gifts with one another, we encourage, equip, and comfort and build one another up so that we're more ready to go out into the world. So Paul is coming strategically to impart a spiritual gift. And I love this. He says, so that we can be mutually encouraged by each other. That's the next verse. And my friends, don't ever miss this. There is no such thing as the better than Christian. Amen? Because I stand on this stage, which is a little bit higher, so y'all can see me and the camera can find me. That does not in any way make me the superior Christian to you, or because I'm a pastor, or because I have letters behind my name, or anything else. Those are just the gifts that God's given. Using them. All of us are the family of God. Amen? Scripture makes it very clear that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are part of God's household. 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear that when we gather, it's not always supposed to be a one-way street from me to you. We need to have those places where I can learn from you and be encouraged by you, and hopefully you can learn from me and be encouraged by me. There's this idea that we're all in it together. It is never meant to be me airdropping information on y'all and y'all going, thank you, and then leaving. We are meant to be encouraging one another, again, for the mission. And then Paul goes on to say as well that his goal, you can see, is I want to encourage you, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. Why? So that I can have a harvest among the Gentiles. That's the goal. Again, we see it's not just I'm here to impart a spiritual gift so y'all can be happy. It's so that we all can go and that I can go and we can have our harvest among the people around us. So Paul is imparting a spiritual gift. He's encouraging one another for the mission, for the gospel. Oh, and probably the fourth reason is, like I said, just to preach the gospel. And I don't want us to miss this, my friends, because it's important. It is possible, and the fact that Paul had to preach the gospel to the church means that it's possible for the church to not have the gospel. Part of the reason that he was coming to Rome, part of the reason for this letter, is so that he could say, this is it. This is the foundation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is possible for a church to not be built on the foundation of the gospel, my friends. What other foundations could we be built on? I can think of two at least. One is probable or possible, at least for Romans. There are churches that can be founded upon the experience that they have. Where everyone goes and is like, yes, I just had such a great experience today. That's great. I love having an awesome experience. I hope you guys have been blessed by our worship. I hope my teaching is encouraging to you. I hope you leave full of the Holy Spirit. I hope you have a great experience today. But if our church is based on that experience, we are setting ourselves up for trouble. We saw that actually in a church when Becky and I were in Iowa. There was a church, very stuffy Baptist church, King James only, 10 people. Seriously, 10 people. And then finally dawned on them, this church is going to die with us. So they brought in a revival ministry. And I don't have a problem with revival ministries. I do not have a problem with the King James. I don't have a problem with 10 people churches. The problem that I have is they brought in a gospel or a revival ministry that focused on the experience, and they started having an outbreak of the Holy Spirit, very Pentecostal outbreak of the Holy Spirit, which again, in and of itself, I don't have a problem with. The problem was they started valuing the experience of their worship service over the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, a worship leader and another worship leader were saying, the Holy Spirit told us we married the wrong people and we need to get a divorce and marry each other. I don't know what Holy Spirit you're listening to, but mine doesn't say that. Funny how it works. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict what he's already said. But they were so elevating the experience in worship that they had separated themselves from the foundation of the gospel. On the other hand, the other foundation, I think that might have been possible, by the way, in the Church of Rome, because they got their start perhaps after Pentecost, where there was a phenomenal experience of the Holy Spirit. The other foundation that we can build on, by the way, is the foundation of tradition. We've done it that way because we've always done it that way. And we can't do anything different. For example, we can't have an altar call at our chapel. Why? Because our tradition says we don't do that. When we elevate, got really quiet in here all of a sudden, didn't it? Y'all were right there with me to say we don't want the experience to be king. We have to guard against the fact that we can elevate tradition over the gospel in this church. Both are wrong. Tradition is great. Experience is great. As long as they are built on the foundation of the living gospel. Amen? So Paul is coming to make sure that the church in Rome has the gospel message. And then the best part about this one, this is the one where we should all get a little bit uncomfortable. When Paul says that I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, or as I said, the barbarians. Do you know who the barbarians are? Those are the people you can't stand. The way that it worked in the Gentile world is if you were a Greek, it means you were civilized and educated and you had status and all these other things that just made us full of ourselves. If you were a barbarian, it means you talk funny and you drag your knuckles on the ground and they were the outcasts. They were the losers, the poor ones. They were literally the ones who conquered the Roman Empire after the Roman Empire imploded. They were the others. The people that the Greeks could not stand, just as the Samaritans were the ones the Jews could not stand. And here is Paul saying, everyone, Greeks, barbarians, Jews, wise, foolish, doesn't matter. Black, brown, white, any shade in between, doesn't matter. Democrat, Republican, doesn't matter. Gay, straight, all of them need Jesus Christ. Everything else gets sorted out later. Because guess what? If we fix someone's politics, sexual orientation, and race relations and they die and go to hell, we haven't really helped them. The gospel message is what matters. And so when Paul says the Greeks and the barbarians, my question to us is, who are your barbarians? Who are the people that when you see them, you lock the doors and dial 911? Just wait. Who are the people that when they sit down next to you, your skin crawls? They need Jesus, and God put you there to bring it. That doesn't make you a little uncomfortable. Talk to me afterwards, and I will make you more uncomfortable about it. There is no part of the gospel message and sharing it that's meant to be fuzzy and warm. And do you know how I know that? The church in Rome shared the gospel at the penalty of death. And we're upset that we might not be liked on Facebook. The gospel is meant to be shared with everyone. And how do we as a church intend to do that? So then, of course, we get to the third and final thing of the day. We haven't actually talked about what the gospel is. Well, that'll take some time. It's most of the book of Romans. But Paul gives us this amazingly beautiful gospel summary. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It is the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. For the righteous shall live by faith. My friends, there are so many good things in this passage. We could do a whole sermon just on these two verses. Fear not, we're not doing another whole sermon. Come back next week for that. But here's what we read about this, my friends. We read that the gospel is the power of God. And it is, because check this out. The gospel is meant to transform your eternity, and it is meant to transform your present life. When I talked about Alvin at the beginning of this story, it is an absolutely true story, and there's actually more to the story I don't even have time to get into. And what I love the most about Alvin is, yes, his eternity was transformed, and so was his present reality. Because when he pulls out his Bible on the basketball court, all of his friends went, yeah, I've heard that before, and they left. And I love that, because they heard it before. They were sick of hearing the gospel, because they knew every time Alvin opens his mouth, Jesus is going to be coming out. It transformed every part of him. The power of the gospel is it takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and every part of our life is affected by that. There's a reason that we sang the cornerstone song, because when something is the cornerstone, it means that everything else lines up to that. The gospel is not meant to be something we just believe in on Sundays. It matters just as much tomorrow morning, regardless of who wins tonight. We're all for the Rams, don't even lie. Okay, moving on. You know, but the gospel is the power to transform a life. Not just for eternity when we die, it starts right now. That is the power of the gospel. And it is easy for us, my friends, it is easy for us to get hung up on the beginning of that journey. It is easy for us to get hung up on, and by the way, this isn't a rebuke, we need to get hung up on this, making converts. Okay? It's easy to get hung up there. But my friends, if that's where we stop, we have still failed in our mission, because Jesus never said, go forth and make converts of all nations. Conversion is the first step, and it's so easy for us to go, I have invited someone to church. Praise God, and I do. I love it when we invite people to church, and they show up. Yes! We love that too. Some of you are here because other people have said, this church is weird. Come check us out. We are weird, and we're glad you checked us out. We haven't gotten any better yet. So, okay, there we are. And it's easy for us to go, the person is sitting in church regularly. Done. That is not discipleship, my friends. That is conversion. Conversion takes a moment. Discipleship takes a lifetime. A lifetime of putting the power of the gospel in the presence of Jesus Christ in the middle of everything we're doing. It's a process. And so for us, the gospel, the power of the gospel is that my life is reordered around Jesus Christ. And I love that it goes on. It says that the gospel is universal. It is for everyone, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. If you have your own Bible, or if you're taking a Bible home with you, underline, circle, highlight, star, put arrows to the word everyone, because I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to people and they would say some version of this. They would say, I am too sinful for God to love me. Whatever it is, and they always look back at their past and they think of a horrible sin or a horrible thing that's happened to them, and they say, there's no way that God could love a person like me. And you know what that's really saying is they're saying, I'm bigger than God because my sin is more powerful than him. And God says that is absolutely false. The gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. From the worst person we can think of, fill in the blank, the Ted Bundys and the Adolf Hitlers, to the most holy people we can think of, the Billy Grahams and Mother Teresa's, everyone can be saved by the power of the gospel, regardless of what happens. And I would love to walk into heaven and see some of the worst of humanity greet me at the front gates. I hope I see that, because then I know I have a chance, amen? He's in heaven, I'm good. Praise God. It's all right. So, and then last but not least, it says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And I want to end with this, and then we'll wrap up for the day. Because we understand this, that salvation is a gift. God gives you salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But the thing that we miss as well is that his righteousness is a gift as well. We tend to think of righteousness as me doing the right things. That's not what righteousness means in this passage. The word for righteous means that the scales have been balanced, that I have a right standing before the judge. Salvation is what gets me there. Righteousness is what I have afterwards. And righteousness is a gift from God. I cannot be right enough before God in my own strength. Amen? I need something else to make me right. And here we read that for the gospel is the righteousness of God that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it was written. Because God doesn't say you're saved, now go be righteous. God says you are saved and you are righteous at the same time. Righteous does not mean sinless. Righteous means blameless. It means in spite of all the things that I've done, I still am righteous and right in my standing before God. And that, my friends, is the power of the gospel, that it can take someone like me who was a sinner and far from God in spite of my own self-righteous arrogance. And that sinner can say, I belong to Jesus Christ, not by what I've done, but what he has done in me. And he is the center of my world. Hopefully more and more every day. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father God, as we gather around your table, as we come into your presence, Father, we are blown away by the power of your gospel. Father, we are frightened by your gospel because we realize that it means that we are the ones who need to go and share it with those who are the barbarians in our lives. And Father, we just praise you because you looked at us when we were far away from you, when we were unlovable to you, and you still came and sent your Son to live and die and rise again so that we may be called the children of the Most High God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that we can have salvation through Jesus Christ, that we can have righteousness. And so, Lord, we just love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So my friends, as we conclude our time, as we often do on the first Sunday of the month, we gather around God's table because we recognize that the salvation, the righteousness, the gospel that we celebrate is possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm gonna invite the servers to come forward and take their seats up front as we come before the Lord and observe the ordinance of communion. We read these words. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Another way of saying it is, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his gospel until he returns. So then whoever eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So my friends, the invitation that we have this morning is if you are here and if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have accepted the gospel message, you are welcome to join us at the table as we remember that Jesus lived and died and rose again. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would just invite you that as the trays pass, just let them pass. We're glad you're here. And just be blessed by the worship. But for right now, just if you're not a believer, let this pass before you. If you're from another church, if you believe in Jesus, please join us. We are all one body, amen? There's only one body. If you do not believe in Jesus, in my prayer time here in just a moment, I will pray a prayer, and if you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can pray that prayer along with me and you can join us at the table. For the rest of us, we always spend a time in reflection because while none of us can come to the table righteous on our own, we are righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ, but still we know that there's stuff. We know that there's sin that we have committed that has grieved the heart of God. So as we remember that Jesus lived and died and rose for those sins, we just want to spend some time in personal reflection, confess sins that need to be confessed, celebrate the forgiveness that we have been given, and then we will take communion together. Let's have a time of quiet, and at the end I'll pray. Father, your word teaches us in 1 John that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And you teach us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away and that we have the hope and the promise of eternal life. Father, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who does not believe, Lord, I just invite your Holy Spirit just ever so gently just to convict their hearts. And my friends, if that's you, we're going to just have everyone keep their eyes closed and their heads bowed. And if you would like to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you would like to receive this gift of eternal life, I simply invite you to pray this prayer along with me. You don't have to say it out loud, just between you and God, say these words. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm sinful. I know that I've done things that have hurt your heart. I know that I've done things that are against your word. So I choose to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I accept Jesus as my Lord. I know that he came into the world. I know that he lived and died and rose again. And so I thank you that through him, my sins are forgiven. I thank you that in him, I have eternal life. I pray this prayer, and all God's people said, amen. My friends, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, you're welcome to join us. And afterwards, I would just love to chat with you. In the meantime, for those of us who believe, as we come to the table, come, for all is ready.
Of our lives, be the place we find.
Brothers and sisters, take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. My friends, as we conclude our time around the table, I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to end that prayer as we often do with the Lord's pattern for prayer. I know there are different traditions among us, but we use the version of that prayer that uses trespasses, just so we can say it in unison together. Then we'll have one more song of worship, and then those of you who have children downstairs, you're welcome to go down and check them out of 110 Kids. And then also, if there's anything that I can pray with you about or for you about, if you have any questions, I'll be around up front for a little while. I'd love to chat with you, especially if you've prayed to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. I'd love to tell you about some next steps. But for right now, let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence, we rejoice at the gift of new life. We rejoice that we can be called your beloved sons and your beloved daughters, that we may be called co-heirs with Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ and for the eternal life we can have with him. Father, we thank you that the weight of our sins have been lifted so that we may be free to love and worship you. Father, we thank you for the celebration that we can do together as your family. And so, Father, as you have taught us to pray, Lord, we recognize that you even invited us to call you our Father. So we thank you that you want to be personally involved in our lives, just as we are personally involved in yours. So, Lord, we pray as your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. My friends, would you please stand and join us as we conclude our time in worship together?
To end the service with it, amen. It's really old, old chorus. It just says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look forth in his glorious face, amen. Thank you, Jesus. So we have to end on a happy note. Amen. So it says, all we need, we have found in you. Amen. The first part's really hard. We have to say, oh. And I won't miss them this time.